school teachers, my young women's teacher, my mother's friends, my friends. No one seemed to know. I got shrugs, funny looks, mumbled explanations about women being good wives and mothers, and one whispered aside from an elderly woman in our ward who told me that I would understand better when I went to the temple because ladies there were called priestesses and queens. And then she added, but they're not always treated that way. Needless to say, those particular answers did not satisfy a 15-year-old. At that time, I did not understand that my question had deeper roots. I wanted to know what a prophetess was because I couldn't, as a 15-year-old, articulate what was really bothering me. My brother had been born the year before, and my father threw a big party to mark the occasion. My mother was still in the hospital, and so my father, uncharacteristically, was the one who went and bought the cake and invited the guests himself, and I frankly had never seen him so happy. People wandered in and out of our house all day long, laughing and congratulating him while I poured punch and wrestled with some very deep feelings, remembering that only 3 years earlier, when my little sister was born, this same father had announced that event with two words, another girl, then changed his clothes and went to work. During that party celebrating my brother's birth, people kept asking me what my father was going to name his new and only son, the child who would then carry on the family name. 3 years earlier, I had invented all kinds of fancy names for my new little sister, and I was told that Becky was good enough, not even Rebecca, just Becky with no middle name, because our family name would become her middle name when she got married, my father told me. So somehow I had seized upon this idea of a prophetess, and I literally churned inside with the need to know what a prophetess was, because it seemed to me that a prophetess was something special, something worth celebrating with a special title. Now, I know that my story is not unusual or that other women have come at this problem from different experiences. It was just my way of dealing with the problem that I think was unusual. 25 years ago, most 15-year-olds in Idaho were not going around insisting that they had to know what a prophetess was. Today, women are taught to be more confrontive. And so if I was 15 years old today, I might ask, why don't we have prophetesses in the church? Or, when are we going to have prophetesses in the church? But the question is really the same. I'm not sure how I satisfied my 15-year-old yearnings at the time. I don't remember. I just know that time moved on and other things became more important in my life until my father died. He was only 52 years old, and his death was somewhat sudden. I was a young mother, and standing at his graveside following the funeral, I realized that I had not resolved my feelings about the obvious favoritism that he had given his sons over his daughters. I did not think that he was a terrible father, and I was very sure that he was unaware of the hurt that he had left me. I felt the fact that I had never really expressed my feelings to him made that largely my fault. But I was still young, and I had not found a way to really articulate those problems in a way that I thought he would understand. What's more, I believed that he wasn't much different than my friends' fathers or other men in the church, including the bishop who finally heard my question about prophetesses and advised me to skip the stories and concentrate on the doctrine. There's no doctrine about prophetesses, he told me, only a couple of stories. It was clear that he viewed my impertinent 15-year-old question as being impertinent, and it seemed equally clear that he was making exactly the kind of distinction my father made when he called his conversations with friends business and my mother's conversations with her friends as hen talk. Well, the years later, as I stood there at my father's grave, I still wanted to know what a prophetess was. Only now the question was a mask for a deeper need to know my own potential. I was already a mother, and I felt that I was a good mother. But I was 29 years old. What other things could I achieve in my life? How did I go about shaping my life beyond being a mother, which was clearly a demanding role, but not all-encompassing? Maybe I needed the stories after all, I thought. Where else was I going to find a pattern for my life? I was also angry. I wanted something to wake up men like my father and make them stop hurting their daughters by belittling everything female. I wanted a thunderbolt from heaven, a new revelation. I didn't know what it was. I also needed a chance to create myself, to discover myself without having to constantly fend off feelings of inferiority. I wanted to get my own roots down to living water. Instead, I seemed to have a logjam of old hurts that only got in the way of that process. One day, for example, I used a female example in a New Testament lesson that I was teaching in a gospel doctrine class, and was accused by an FBI agent who also happened to be a member of the bishopric of teaching, quote, the gospel according to Rhoda, unquote. Another time, a high counselor visiting my ward half-jokingly commented that his wife had better behave herself or he wouldn't call her forth from the grave on the morning of the first resurrection. Those were not isolated incidents, unfortunately. And so my frustration mounted and mounted until I was having trouble relating to my Heavenly Father through prayer because I literally equated him with Father. And in my mind, fathers didn't care about or get concerned about daughters as much as they did sons. And so I didn't expect him to want or feel that he had a need to understand or want to help me. In fact, more often than not, I pictured him as chuckling over my concerns, considering them silly. So I kept coming back to this need to know what a prophetess was. And I realized that no one was going to answer that question for me. I didn't even know if there was an answer. Maybe that was where we needed new revelation. I firmly believe the ninth article of faith when it states, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things. But I could hardly imagine with a second coming knocking at the door and a whole millennial age about to be ushered in, that my request for more information about what it meant to be a prophetess was anywhere near the top of my Heavenly Father's list of manifestations about to be unveiled. So I began to wonder if I should expect my God to reveal something that maybe had already been revealed. Since I wasn't sure whether or not there was an answer to the question of what a prophetess was, I resolved to find out. I might be accused of impertinence because I would not let go of this question, but at least I would not be ignorant. And so that's when I began my study of the scriptures and the women in the scriptures in order to sort of answer that question. And I began with the stories because that's what I needed to nurture my own growth. Now, I had read the scriptures before. I had disciplined myself as we are told to do. And so for long periods of my life, I had read a chapter a day of the scriptures very, very faithfully. But this was different. This time, I approached the scriptures with a quest, and the words took on life. Page after page came to me with a startling clarity, creating new understanding and warmth in my soul. First, and perhaps the most amazing discovery from this quest, was that I had never really understood the story of Eve. Now, I had always had the nagging suspicion that the traditional Judeo-Christian view of her as a weak and easily tempted woman was wrong. And I had entertained the idea that if the purpose of creation was to provide physical bodies for God's spiritual children and to give them experiences that would allow them to distinguish the good from the evil, then Eve's eating of this fruit and getting on with this task, so to speak, ought to be viewed as heroic and far-sighted. Knowing the consequences, death, she dared to do what was needed in order for her children to be born. Why then did we not hail her as glorious? She certainly found reason to rejoice. 11, she exclaims, were it not for our transgressions, we should never have known seed and never have known the, we should never have had seed and never have known the good from the evil and the joy of our redemption and eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. That was her rejoicing. Nevertheless, I had dismissed my notions or my thinking about Eve as being some kind of peculiar quirk of my own. After all, I had spent most of my childhood refashioning fairy tales. Take the story of Cinderella. I could never figure out why she was so intent upon the prince. After all, it was the godmother who changed the pumpkin into a carriage, and I wanted to know how she did that. But the scriptures are not fairy tales, and so I felt that I had less license to go around changing those stories or asking those kind of questions about scriptures. And yet when I began to study for myself, I found that my instincts about Eve, for example, were very true and right on. Rather than maligning our first mother for her transgressions and thereby creating a convenient peg upon which to hang unflattering theories about women, I discovered that the scriptures clearly teach that such views run counter to fundamental restored doctrine. Since many of our ideas on the origin of evil and the nature of the male and female relationship stem from this story, this narrative, I felt a new thankfulness for the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, which if you ever make a list of how many scriptures deal with Eve from the Bible and compare it to how many come from those new scriptures, you'll be startled at how much information we have new about Eve in the restored gospel. For example, in Genesis, Eve is declared good along with all the other parts of God's creation. But more than that, in the book of Abraham, she along with Adam is given charge over all of the earth. The idea that man is not without woman or the woman without the man is outlined in the Genesis account, but the full understanding of that oneness of eternal marriage is has to be understood from the Doctrine and Covenants. I fixed these so they wouldn't stick together, remember? And those scriptures in the Doctrine and Covenants that talk about this oneness of the man and the woman do not imply that the man should rule over the woman, but that they should counsel together as partners. One cannot be greater than the other. They must become one. In fact, that is the celestial order. Clearly, Adam did not rule over Eve before the fall. They fell to a lower order. Now, as we seek to live a higher celestial lives, we must seek to emulate the pre-fall condition, not perpetuate the fallen one. So yes, Eve sinned, and yes, she was the first to sin, but Eve's sin caused the fall that left, and her sin caused the fall which left us in this lone and dreary world. But she did not partake because she was the weaker or the more easily tempted. Restored doctrine rejects the notion that women are at the mercy of the desires of their flesh, temptresses to be avoided unless one be tempted also. That's clearly not in the restored doctrine. No, Eve was an agent fully capable of making the single decision that would most affect mortality. Satan knew that. He didn't dangle the fruit in front of her like some pretty bauble. He offered it instead with some rather sophisticated arguments as to why she might choose to disobey Father. The fact that she goes ahead and makes that decision without consulting Adam is insightful when one considers the consequences that followed. In the garden, the man and women were not ashamed, not even aware of their nakedness. But once they had eaten, they saw their differences. They had fallen to a new order, a world of opposites, a world of good and evil, and that was a world, the fallen order that the sin caused. Called to answer for that sin, Adam blamed Eve. The woman thou gavest to be with me, she did give me of the tree, and I did eat. And Eve blamed the snake. The serpent beguiled me. Somehow their sin had disrupted this fundamental relationship between men and women, and blame suddenly came into the picture. Nevertheless, despite their attempts to assign blame, the Lord required both to be accountable. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we are told that the devil tempted Adam, meaning the couple Adam and Eve, and he partook of the forbidden fruit. In the Book of Mormon, Nephi tells us that Adam fell that men might be, and King Benjamin explained the natural man's love of evil in terms of the fall of Adam. In restored scripture, the couple is responsible, knowing that one can even see it in Genesis, that man is never separated from the woman. And yet one of the problems that came into the world because of the fall was this new tension between the man and the woman. Adam was to rule over Eve, but only in righteousness. Anything else than that, and she owed him no allegiance. But that was not the ultimate order, the way it should be or the way it will always be. The entire process of perfection involves overcoming all of those things that fragment our lives and separate us from our true selves, others, and God. Marriage in the true and eternal sense is a union of two whole perfected individuals. That's why the Lord so frequently used marriage as his symbol of the covenant people that he wanted to join with and become one. So the Latter-day Saint woman familiar with her own scriptures will know that Eve did not disrupt God's plan. The Latter-day Saint man will also see that. Rather, as a woman, I noticed that I owed this woman respect for her courage, which ultimately allowed me, her daughter, to be born. And I know that she was forgiven of her sin in the Garden of Eden, because that's revealed to us in Moses. What's more, the restored gospel forbids belief in original sin. We do not baptize babies, nor do we believe, as the Jews of old, that women are unclean vessels that must be cleansed after giving birth. Our second article of faith clearly states that man will be punished for his own sins and not for Adam's transgressions. That applies to Eve and Eve's transgressions and women. To believe that women are weaker, inferior, or must be punished for what Eve did not negate Christ's universal atonement. I bring no sin with me into the world, but I alone am responsible for working out my salvation. Now that's a far better and more uplifting view of Eve and women in general than the world holds at large. It is a freeing and ennobling vision, but I had to know the scriptures for myself in order to unshackle myself from the traditional opinion of our mother Eve. What's even better, the Doctrine and Covenants tells me that along with her faithful daughters, my glorious mother Eve is hard at work organizing, instructing, and preparing the saints of the spirits of the next world, and that's found in Doctrine and Covenants 138. And that when I go to the temple, I present myself in her name is also significant. Let me give you one more example of how my view of a particular sister in the scriptures was dramatically changed when I began reading and exploring these stories for myself. And this has to do with Rebecca. And I'm sure you're familiar with her. I had grown up thinking that Rebecca was a deceitful woman. After all, she had tricked her husband into blessing her favorite son, Jacob, instead of his favorite son, Esau. And yet I have to admit that even though I had been taught the story that way, I sort of liked Rebecca. I thought she was clever, and I thought she showed a certain independence of mind, but I wasn't sure that I was supposed to admire those qualities in her. And yet careful reading only reinforced again my opinion of Rebecca's spirited independence. We have to go back to the very beginning of Rebecca's story. Abraham, as you remember, sent his servant Eliezer to go and find a wife for Isaac. And when Eliezer appeared at her village well looking for a wife for his master's son, Rebecca very quickly said, "I will go." She was a very decisive woman. When her family wished for her to remain with them for several more days and Eliezer wanted her to leave immediately, Rebecca sided with Eliezer. She seemed to know her own mind. Was it more than that? Eliezer felt that in finding Rebecca, he had a direct answer to a prayer. And I had to wonder if maybe she also felt strongly some sort of inspiration that this is what it was supposed to be and she was supposed to go. The reason I ask that question is because the dimensions of Rebecca's spirituality become very clear a little later when we see that she is pregnant and expecting her first child. And this pregnancy is not going well. She's been a very difficult pregnancy. And the scriptures have her saying in prayer, going to the Lord in prayer, asking, "Why is it this way? Why am I thus?" Speaking directly to Rebecca, the Lord answered that prayer by saying, "There are two nations in thy womb, and two manner of people will be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall rule over the younger." Now suddenly my whole picture of Rebecca shifted. Obviously, here was a woman spiritually in tune enough that she received very direct answers to her prayers. What's more, I realized from this recorded incident that Rebecca knew before her children were born that the younger Jacob was to receive the greater blessing. Now, knowing that, how could a mother have stood by and let her husband give the blessing to the wrong child? Now remember that Isaac had lands and wells and flocks and servants that represented great worldly wealth. He could give all of those away once. He also had the blessing of his father Abraham, the spiritual covenant. He couldn't give that away unless it was given to a worthy recipient. Isaac had a worthy son and an unworthy son, but he loved them both. So his desire to keep the law of the first, in his desire to keep the law of the firstborn, Isaac thought that he could bless Esau first and bestow upon him his worldly wealth, a double portion, which is always given to the eldest son, and then later give Jacob the covenant blessing. But Rebekah knew that that wouldn't quite work. She knew that Esau, in his limited spiritual perception, would not understand the difference between the two blessings and could claim then forever that he was the covenant son and had the covenant lineage. At heart, I think Isaac and Rebecca were not seriously divided. The blessing that Isaac conferred upon Jacob when he thought it was Isaac was not the blessing of Abraham. There is no mention of Abraham in that blessing, no mention of the land that had been given to Abraham's seed, or a multitude of descendants, none of the things that we recognize as part of the Abraham blessing. When the deception was exposed and Esau asked for a blessing, Isaac went ahead and gave Esau a blessing that he would dwell in the fatness of the land and have the dews from heaven above and so forth, and essentially gave Isaac what he had intended all along. It was only Isaac who felt cheated. But his anger was real enough, and Isaac vowed to kill his younger brother as soon as his father was dead. Rebecca, being decisive, knew that something had to be done. Now that the birthright son had been designated, she could have had Esau expelled from their family camp. This is what Sarah did, as you remember, in order to protect her son. Instead, Rebecca gave up her beloved Jacob, sending him off to her father's house to find a wife there. As Jacob was leaving, Isaac blessed him a second time. And this is the blessing that is really significant. Knowing who he was blessing, Isaac blessed Jacob that he would be fruitful and multiply thee, and he would have a multitude of people, and that he would give him the blessing of Abraham and to all his seed, and inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave Abraham. That was the Abrahamic blessing, and he gave it to Jacob knowingly. Then in saying goodbye to Jacob, Rebecca was hopeful. Flee thou to Laban my brother, and tarry with him a few days. But in fact, she would never see Jacob again. She would die before he returned, because as you remember, the few days turned into years and years and years before he returned. As I said, before my careful reading of the story, I didn't realize the sacrifice that Rebecca made in sending her son away. I didn't realize what had really happened with those blessings and how insightful and decisive this woman had been. But more important, through my own scripture efforts at scripture study, I had discovered this determinedly spiritual woman who still had the power to uplift lives, including my own. And that, I think, is the importance of knowing the sisters in the scripture. And that importance of my knowing my sisters in the scriptures was really came home to me one day when I sat in a Sunday school class listening to a teacher who was attempting to deal with the story of Huldah. Huldah, as you know, is identified as a prophetess in scripture, and this teacher was clearly uncomfortable with the concept of prophetess. He didn't understand it, and so he was trying to shrug off her story by saying that King Josiah sought Huldah's opinion on a religious matter only because Israel had fallen into such waywardness that there was no one else that he could possibly consult on this particular matter. Years before, when studying Old Testament in gospel doctrine classes, I had heard other teachers try to deal with the story of Huldah, both men and women, and find this a difficult story to interpret. And more than once, I had a sense that there was something more there that those teachers needed to bring out and just didn't. And yet I said nothing because I didn't know. I didn't know what to say. I wasn't familiar with the scriptures of myself. But this particular time, I knew. And so I raised my hand and asked if I could please tell the story of Huldah. And so I did. Far from being the only person that King Josiah could have consulted, Huldah lived at a time when there were many prophets crying repentance to the city of Jerusalem. According to the Book of Mormon, Lehi was one of those prophets. From other scripture, we know that Jeremiah was one and Uriah was another. But King Josiah had a particular problem that needed a particular kind of expertise, someone who could evaluate ancient documents. While renovating the temple, King Josiah's workers had uncovered a manuscript containing religious law. The high priest had read parts of it to the king, leaving him uneasy about the message contained in those writings. He wasn't sure whether they were true or not, and so he ordered the high priest and his chief scribe to respectfully take the manuscript and go call upon Huldah and ask her if she could authenticate it. Now remember, this was a king. He could have ordered Huldah to come and present herself to him. But instead, he sent his servants to her to consult with her as a prophetess. Huldah is described in Scripture as being the wife of Shallum, whose family kept the king's wardrobe. But the Scriptures make a very strong distinction between her and her in-laws, saying that she dwelt in the college in Jerusalem. So anyway, these servants come and they present the scrolls to Huldah. And she read them and declared the writings to be scripture the people had forgotten and then lost. In fact, part of the manuscript that Huldah authenticated is now our book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Then, going one step further, as a prophetess, Huldah went on to prophesy concerning those scriptures. In the name of God, she prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed because the people had forgotten and disobeyed the laws that were found in that particular manuscript. But she went on to say that because the king had humbled himself and sought to know the truth about that particular book of law, that she promised he would be gathered to his fathers before her prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem would come to pass. King Josiah was impressed. He had been a righteous king before, but now, impelled by Huldah's words and her prophecies, he assumed the religious leadership of his entire nation. First, he had the newly found book of law read publicly to the people, and then he extracted a new commitment from his people that they would live by those laws. After that, he destroyed the shrines of the heathen gods and reinstated the Levites. The people improved, but shortly after King Josiah's death, they again lapsed into unrighteousness, and the remainder of Huldah's prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem came to be fulfilled. Nevertheless, the respect that people felt for this woman Huldah continued 600 years later, at the time of Christ, two gates to the temple were still being called the Huldah Gate 1 and the Huldah Gate 2 in honor of this particular woman. So Christ himself probably passed through the Huldah Gates at one time or another. Well, following that gospel doctrine class, I had many individuals, including the teacher, thank me for explaining the contribution that Huldah had made in a way that allowed people to understand and still respect this woman. Maybe that's one reason why our President Spencer W. Kimball repeatedly urged women to become sister scriptorians, and why President Ezra Taft Benson has asked the sisters to read and know the scriptures. I have come to appreciate that reading and knowing are two very different processes, and for many years I had been reading without knowing. Consequently, I had not matured in my knowledge much beyond what I had learned in primary, and I think that's sad. In this dispensation, Joseph Smith stated that he felt the restoration of the gospel was not complete until he organized the women. At one of the very first meetings of the Relief Society, he said, "And now I turn the key to you in the name of God, and this society shall rejoice, and knowledge and intelligence shall flow down from this time forth." Eliza R. Snow was the one who was taking those notes, and she, as you know, became our second General Relief Society president. And she said later, when she was at a Cache Valley stake, serving as the General Relief Society president, that because of those statements that Joseph Smith had made about turning the key for women in Relief Society, that Joseph Smith had put the LDS women at the vanguard, the head of the opening up of knowledge and intelligence flowing down to women, and it would be they would be at the head of all of the women of the world in this particular event. Later in 1945, President George Albert Smith told women that, quote, "When the prophet Joseph Smith turned the key for the emancipation of womankind, it was turned for all of the world. And from generation to generation, the number of women who can enjoy the blessings of righteous liberty and civil liberty has been increasing." End quote. For me, that fits with the fact that at the beginning of this dispensation, God, who had once cursed the world, cursed the earth after the fall of Adam and Eve, blessed it for the saints, both men and women, so that they could freely get on with the work of this dispensation. And yet, as a Mormon woman living at this time, when the 20th century is quickly becoming the 21st century, I have to tell you, I don't always feel like I'm in the vanguard of women's emancipation. And I find many of my sisters agree, and I wonder why. Is it because we are generally unaware of this particular charge? Have the sisters in this dispensation neglected the scriptures pertaining to womankind and therefore darkened their understanding? Have we failed to develop the peculiar social consciousness implied by the name Relief Society? I don't know the answers to any of those questions. That's where I am still searching. But I know that the search will be rewarded. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus urges his followers to seek after truth, promising that those who seek will find. In fact, he goes on to add, "What man is there of you whom, if his son, daughter in my case, ask bread, would give him stone?" Then he adds, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" The pain that my own father left me has served as a pointer in my search, and too often it points back at me. I am responsible for how I feel about myself. If something needs to be changed, I need to change it. And the larger truth is that no one gets through this life without inflicting pain on others, usually those who are closest to us. We are all sinners. Yet my father knew how to give a good gift. He gave me life. He gave me a liberal portion of his German stubbornness. He taught me how to work. He let me believe it was okay to question and never quit until you had an answer. While he didn't exactly show me the way, he gave me what I needed to find my own way. That is bread indeed. My Heavenly Father's gifts are manna. All of that brings me to Shelley. Shelley is the young woman who came and plopped herself down in class one day and proceeded to file her nails as I began that Sunday's lesson. I was the substitute teacher, and she was visiting from another ward. I don't believe in coincidence. She was seeking, and the Lord had given her me. Halfway through the lesson, a lesson that had failed to spark very much interest in any of the young women on that particular morning, Shelley straightened herself up and said, "Why don't we ever talk about priestesses or interesting stuff like that?" The question was out of context. It was thrown like a gauntlet, a challenge. Oh, I had done it myself many years before in order to watch the teacher squirm or look stupid. But I had her this Sunday. I closed the manual and I said, "Which one of the prophetesses would you like to talk about?" She stammered, I don't know. You know." I said, "Yes, I do. Shall we start with what it means to be a prophetess?" Suddenly, I had the attention of everyone in the room. I went on to explain that the word prophetess is confusing because it's used several ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it is an honorary title given to the wife of a prophet. That is true of Isaiah's wife and Ezekiel's wife. The word can also mean a woman who writes poetry, just as the word Hebrew word for prophet can also mean a man who writes poetry. The Old Testament, as you know, is full of great poetic works, and anciently the ability to express oneself in poetry was considered a sublime spiritual gift. The word prophetess also refers to a few women who possess the power to prophesy, who declare that they speak God's message, and whose prophecies have been fulfilled. These women include Miriam, who was Moses' sister, Deborah, the judge, Huldah, whom we talked about, Anna, who remember who was in the temple when Jesus was brought to the temple and she recognized who this child was, and four young women mentioned in the book of Acts as prophetesses that we probably don't know anything else about. And there probably were others, but at least we know of that many women who were clearly prophetesses in that sense. I explained to these young women that priesthood ordination is not a prerequisite for possessing the gift to prophesy. It is one of the gifts of spirit that worthy members of the church have repeatedly been asked and urged to seek. And I have a number of scriptures that refer to that if you're interested in that. Prophecies can be spoken by men and women, adults and children. Moses outlines very carefully in detail how a woman can take upon herself the vows of a Nazirite, which is similar to becoming a prophetess. And when Jesus visited the Nephites, he opened the mouths of babes who then spoke things too wondrous to be recorded. And that's found in 3 Nephi. Most important, I explained to these young women that the Old Testament prophet Joel saw a time in the future when your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And the angel Moroni, we know, repeated that scripture when he visited Joseph Smith, and he repeated it at least three times, saying that it was about to be fulfilled. I told Shelley and those young women that I hoped they would be among those who fulfilled Joel's words. When she left, Shelley hugged me. And that's why I care about my sisters in the scriptures. We have, 10 minutes? I would love to hear your questions or your observations or comments on this. Lori.
Mary, I really appreciate what you this sort of information into the church.
Yeah.
But
I agree that the particular the Relief Society manuals, which I'm the most familiar with, really need these examples of women and need these particular scriptures. No, I have not contacted anyone about putting it in. I'm not even sure how to go about that. I do, however, when I teach, I use these examples, and it's always received very, very well. There's a great hunger out there to know these stories and to know, you know, the Mary and Martha story, and to know and to correct some of these things. I mean, I mentioned that I have a new view of Eve, and I have a new view of Rebecca. I also have a new view of Miriam. And because they're so positive, and when you ground them soundly in Scripture, it's just enlightening to people, and it needs to be there. However, the wheels grind very, very slowly. I was informed not long ago that something I wrote in 1976 in the Ensign is now in the Young Women's Manual. So maybe give it time. If enough of us work at this, right? If enough of us work at this, enough of us become aware of it, then I think it will eventually, you know, filter out and become available. At least that's what I hope, because there's a great need for it. Yeah. This has been a tendency, I think, and I think it's done in innocence. It's just done that out of uncomfortableness with this, because you don't know what a prophetess is, and so you need to explain somehow why or how this happened. But in fact, if you read the Mosaic Law, there was nothing prohibiting someone like Deborah from becoming a judge in Israel. And if you read the story carefully of Deborah, clearly, you know, she was very accepted was very successful as a judge in Israel. I think one of the most telling lines is at the end of the narrative about Deborah. It says, and Israel had peace for 40 years. They hadn't had peace for 200 years. In front of that, and so we need to look at those stories very carefully, and talk about them, and then we need to separate some things out. She was a judge and a prophetess; those are different things. And I think another little thing that's very interesting about Deborah, and I think very revealing of her character, is that when she sat down to write herself about this, you know, battle that she helped the Israelites win, that was a very miraculous battle, and she had prophesied concerning that battle. The first thing she said is, I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. The title she seemed to prefer was Mother in Israel. And I think that's very revealing of her. And another wonderful story that needs to be told and is not told because we have this discomfort level with it for some reason. For an obvious reason. Other comments? Lori? Yes, the first one that he did is called Our Sisters in the Bible. It's from Deseret, and it's available in paperback. And when I was downtown at Deseret's store, it was on the shelf. The second one is Our Sisters in the Latter-day Scriptures, and it is out of print. And I don't know if they're going to bring that one out in paperback or not, because the other one was out of print for a while, and then they brought it out in paperback. But I don't know that. They don't consult with me a whole lot. And the third one is tentatively titled Why I Care About My Sisters in the Scriptures, and it should be out before Christmas from Aspen. But there is some discussion about a title change, so something along that line before Christmas. And it is a series of personal essays based upon speeches that I gave at LDS women's conferences all up and down the East Coast, because we were living there at the time. And hopefully we'll be well received. Thank you for the plug, Lori, setting me up for that. Other comments? Yeah. No, and it's not as if I had a choice in this quest. I mean, it really was a driving thing. But it's also a spirit that has been poured out on the whole land. Not just LDS women are in this search to know their foremothers and their mother in heaven. There is a whole new generation of women theologians that are attending Harvard Divinity School, Princeton Divinity School, who are turning out some very, very interesting materials. it sort of intrigued me that the lead article in the latest Atlantic Monthly is about biblical women and about these new women theologians who now make up half of the divinity schools in this country. And that's a real, real change. And so that hunger is very real. And their quest for a goddess, is the way they frame it, is every bit as intense as our quest to know our mother in heaven. However, we need to celebrate the fact that we know we have a mother in heaven. And even though we're questing for more information about her, that has been affirmed over and over and over again. No one is saying we don't have one. And that gives us a foundation that these other women who are searching, who are in these divinity schools, do not have. And I think we need to shout, you know, celebration to each other about that fact, and then build on that particular fact, and be aware of that. Other comments? Okay, I appreciate it, and thank you much for coming and listening.
I know I speak for all of us when I thank Jerry Hurd for coming and for her thoughtful pursuit of this question that we all care so much about, and her sharing her personal experiences with us. Thanks, Jerry.